Will you turn with me in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians? Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 12 through 21. I thought this would be a very fitting passage since we've come to the end of the year and in light of the new year before us. So I have called this all the way to the end. All the way to the end. So verse 12, Philippians chapter 3. The apostle says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, as we think on this passage this morning. We have come to the end of a year, and by your providence and by your grace and by your mercy, you have brought us to this hour, to this very moment. We find ourselves in your presence, and we desire that we would go on and enter the new year. And so we ask for your help. Teach us your word by the Holy Spirit's power, we pray. Enlighten our minds and hearts and do a work in us that we might end the year in faith and go forward in faith. So we thank you for these things. Now bless your word in the preaching of it to our souls, and may Jesus our Lord receive all the glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, every one of us, I think, have things or events or sins that we would like to forget. I think that's true of every Christian, generally speaking, at virtually every moment of their lives. There is stuff behind us, in us, that we wish we could put aside, that we wish we could forget all about. This is a great passage to help us along those lines. There are things, I think, that we have done, have thought, that we wish we had never done, that had never happened, but they have. And so usually I think what we tend to do at the end of a year is to think back over the year and over years and see some of those things and wish that they were never part of us. But here you are this morning, and I know that there are things that are troubling you, that there are things that are hurting you, that your minds are affected by the events of your life and your families and your work and whatever it might be, that you bring with you those things even here this morning as you come into the very presence of God. You carry these memories, these thoughts about things in the past, about things that may even be at this very moment current in your life. How can we deal with these kinds of things? Does the Bible, does God in His Word actually provide us with help, the help we kind of need to deal with these things that are always pressing in upon us, that always make us sometimes just feel plain guilty? And I wish it were not so. Or to be more specific, can and does God really care about me? Because I find myself at different times, at a variety of settings, struggling with these kinds of things. Even I myself, difficult things that are in the past. You bring them into your mind, you carry them with you in the day, and you are troubled by them and affected by them. Can the Lord actually be a great help to me in such times? I think the Lord, as the Apostle Paul speaks of Him in this passage, can do precisely that. So that I know there are things that, for me, I wish had never happened. Things that you desire that might never have taken place. I wish I'd never planned for certain things. I'd never anticipated certain things and all of these things. Even the things we did that we wish we hadn't. All of that stuff present with us even as we worship. Can Jesus Christ help me? We sang in Christ alone. Is that true for you? In Christ only? We talk about such things that are precious to us. Faith alone. Scripture alone. God, all the glory alone. Grace only. Is Christ alone sufficient for you? I want to suggest very powerfully, if I may, because of the Word of God which says it to me and to you, that Christ does do that exactly for us. So as we come to the end of the year, here we are faced with troubled minds, burdened hearts, things that hurt us, heavy, despondent maybe at different times, sad because of things that have happened to us. I think the Apostle Paul provides us with some very needed direction and very precious help to help us go forward, to leave what's behind, to go forward. Did you know that we do not live and we do not move and we do not have our existence or our being apart from God? You're going to go to work, some of you tomorrow or later in the week, and some of you are going to go about your business tomorrow. You do not do that apart from God. Everything that happens in your life, the good, the bad, the sorrowful, the joyful, every single event, every single circumstance, God is present and God is there. I take great comfort in that, you know. That everything that happens, even things that are my fault, that I have done, that I have caused, God is still there and God is near. In the Apostles' Creed, one of the powerful thoughts in that creed is simply that we are saved by Jesus from Jesus. If you just wrap your mind around that, you are saved by Jesus from Him in wrath. And we confess all the things that He has done in coming for us, in loving us and dying and saving us, to keep us safe. God is not some cold, lifeless idol like Israel used to worship or like the pagan nations used to worship. That's not our God. God is not some indifferent, callous deity. God is rich in Himself. Glorious, beautiful. Can I have more of this God this year? That's what I want. If I were to sum up what I would like in my entire ministry over all the years, is that you love Jesus Christ. Because I love Jesus. But I want to love Him more to the end of my days with every fiber of my being. How feeble I am. How faithless I am. How much I need Christ. If you're embarrassed by those kinds of things, are you a Christian? Because you ought not to be. That ought to be your goal. That ought to be your aim, to be like Christ, to have Christ, to have all that He is. And so when we look around us, right, the world seems to be falling apart. Chaos everywhere in the world. But one thing I know, in the midst of all of this chaotic world, God is our rock. God is our fortress. God is our strong tower. God is our shelter in the time of storm. God. Isn't this what Luther understood so powerfully as he meditated on that great psalm, right? That God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way or the mountains be cast into the sea. We will not fear because God is mine, my refuge, a present, right at this moment, help in time of trouble. How beautiful that is, right? God is mine. God never leaves His people, right? Even when the way at times seems closed to us, and we wish we could see clearly, God is still with us. Even when, like Asaph and Job, would confess that God had walled them in, God had hedged them in, they did not see clearly the way to go, yet God was with them as He is indeed with us. What privileges we have, right, as believers because of Jesus. It is God who said to Joshua long ago that the New Testament even says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't you like that? I will never, think about that, never, ever, right, leave you nor forsake you. I'm always with you. Is it any wonder that we sing things like, Christ, our wisdom, we are humbled. When you hide your ways from us, you have purposes unnumbered, every one good and glorious. Help us trust when we grow weary. Free us from our anxious thoughts. Give us grace to see more clearly. You are God and we are not. Christ, our wisdom, be our gladness when we fail to understand. You ordain all joy and sadness to fulfill your perfect plan. Help us know you rule with power over every raging flood. In our most uncertain hour, you are God and we are loved. Christ, our wisdom, we will follow though the way ahead is veiled as we journey through the shadows. Grant us faith where sight has failed. Help us cling to your commandments, strengthened by your faithful word. We will never be abandoned. You are God and we are yours. Christ, our wisdom, we adore you for the beauty of the cross. Once in foolishness we scorned you, but your blood has ransomed us. Help us to sing those endless mercies of your humble heart to save. Christ, our wisdom, Christ, our glory, you are God forever praised. Think of that. Christ, that's what you get. Are you Christ's? Are you God's? You've come to the end of a year. I don't know if any of you have birthdays today or tomorrow and the next day, but this is the end. You've had another birthday. You're older. You're about to enter another year and get a little older. And it seems to march time, doesn't it, ever forward unrelentingly. Can't keep up with it. Where did the time go, we say? And so this is a passage, I think, that is very helpful as we come to this passage. There is just one thing that is so clear. The Apostle Paul speaks with such certainty, doesn't he? With such confidence and conviction. I mean, look what he says in verse 13. One thing, right? Verse 13. He says, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. And that one thing, he says, involves two things that are tied together. Number one, he says, I forget what lies behind me, number one. And number two, I strain forward to what lies ahead. And both of those things are absolutely essential. They're the one thing. If you just forgot what was behind you and did not strain forward what was in front of you, you go nowhere. Or if you strain forward without forgetting what lay behind you, you bring everything with you. Paul says, I just do one thing. I forget all that's behind me, and I press forward to all that is in front of me. It's a remarkable principle. It's an amazing thing. It's a very sound principle. You know, when the Apostle Paul gives biblical principles or when he defines doctrine, he never does it without content, substance, if I can use that word. He never says what he says without giving us some groundwork or basis or foundation for why he says what he says. So why do you say, Paul, this one thing I do? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies in front. Why do you say that? What is it that you forget, Paul? It has to be something, right? That's content. What is it that you're forgetting? What lies behind? And what are you straining forward to? Whatever that is substance, is content as well. So the content or the substance of the one thing I do is bound together in I forget what lies behind, and I press forward to what lies ahead. So Paul, tell me for yourself, what is it that lies behind, Paul? Well, we have to back up in the chapter. So I want you to go back to verse 2 through 8. And this is the context for what Paul says in verses 12 to the end. So what lies behind for Paul is verses 2 through 8. And I think it's very helpful for us. So this is what he says. Look out for the dogs, verse 2. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, he says, have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he's going to go on. He's going to talk about those things. So I want you to notice that what lies behind for Paul is dealing with the world. The world's confidence and the world's boasting in verses 2 and 3 is in their flesh. In the context, it's the Judaizing brothers who follow Paul wherever he goes, and they hound him. They give another gospel with another Jesus. And when Paul preaches, they preach their message, and they attack Paul with their message. And what is their message? Essentially, their message is you need to be circumcised in the very basic form. You need to become Jews in order to be Christians. You need to be circumcised like Moses instructed us, and then you can be saved. Yes, it's good to believe in Jesus. That's all wonderful. But you need this in addition. And so Paul, when he talks about the fact that I have confidence in the flesh, is associating or looking at them and their confidence, their boasting in the flesh, and their circumcision, which Paul calls, by the way, I think in verse 2, the mutilation of the flesh. It's of no value. It's a fleshly thing, he says. In other words, what the Judaizers in the context have been doing to these Philippians is abusing the privileges of the gospel. It's easy to do, you know. Just add a little here, a little there, and you abuse the privileges and the grace of the good gospel that we believe. So Paul says, look, I can boast if I want to, verses 4, 5, and 6. I can boast in fleshly things. Look what he says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul says, look, I can boast about fleshly things like they do. And then he even gives the example of his heritage, verse 5. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee. That's my heritage. Look at my background. Look at it. I can boast in that heritage, he says. And then in verse 6, he talks about achievements, right? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. It's a very big lesson for us, you know, in those kinds of things, which are so far behind us 2,000 years ago. Because we pride ourselves in education. We pride ourselves in success in our jobs. We pride ourselves in our achievements and attainments. We pride ourselves in our sporting prowess. That's what we think, oh, he must be successful because look how good he is or whatever, or how beautiful she is. We pride ourselves so often in the flesh, we don't even see it. We talk about those things. We think about those things. We think about sport more than the glory of Christ. We think about work more than the glory of Christ. We are taken up with our flesh, fleshly things. Paul says, it's easy to do that. What a squandering of time. What a waste of life. It just doesn't end anywhere. What is the glory of man compared to the glory of God? It's dust. It's nothing. It's empty. It's futile, right? He says, but for Christ's sake, look what he says. If you look at the end of verse 8, he says, for his sake, for Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. The things he's been talking about, right? I've suffered the loss of all things and more, of course, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I count them as loss. What does he mean by that? It means they do not have any spiritual value whatever. But I thought it was important to be circumcised on the eighth day. Does not have value compared to Christ. I thought it was important to be a good student like you are, Hebrew of the Hebrews and son of a Pharisee, and a Pharisee, the highest that you can ever get to. Nothing, he says. Loss. Loss. No value. Only one thing matters. Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss, he says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when Paul, by the way, verse 7 and verse 8 talks about loss, see verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted loss. I count everything, he says, as loss. Verse 8, when he says that, he measures that against what he gains. Right? This side of the equation with that side of the equation. And what does he gain? End of verse 8, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Get Christ. Have Christ. To gain Christ, verse 7, for the sake of Christ, is to have him. To gain Christ, verse 8, verse 10, is to know Christ. You see what he says, verse 8? I've suffered the loss of everything because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 10, that I may know him. To gain Christ is to know Christ. Not only that, but verse 9, to gain Christ is to be in Christ, he says, and be found in him. Be found in him. And to gain Christ, he says again in verse 10, is to be like him, becoming like him in his death. Now do you have Christ? See? Because that's what he means. When you gain Christ and put everything to the side behind you as loss, you have just one thing, he says, you have Christ. Now, why do I need that? All for the big prize, he says, verse 11. See verse 11? He says, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You say, why? Well, you know, Paul, resurrection. That's okay, we know we're going to be raised from the dead, but why is that a big deal, right? He says, all of these things, I've suffered the loss of all things, right? And I want to gain Christ, but the one thing I am seeking after above all things, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That is the prize. Do you know why resurrection from the dead is the prize? Because you will have Christ, and you'll be like Christ. That's his whole thing that he's been talking about in verses 4 through 8. This is what he is speaking about. Now, the thing about the resurrection from the dead, for Paul, still in the future, right? The thing for me and you, still in the future. So it's the prize before us. It's out there in front of us. There it is, he says, the prize. Most of us are so taken up with today, tomorrow, the present. I got this problem and I got that problem and I'm struggling with these issues and I've got this health difficulty and I've got this financial problem. Whatever it is, we're taken up with today. We're saturated by today. It overwhelms us at times, right? So much so that the future and the glory of the future, as Paul talks about it, really has no meaning for us. Because look, I'm dealing with stuff today, right? So what is that in the future, way in the future perhaps, have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Because without that, you don't have Christ. You don't have Christ. How are you going to function tomorrow without Christ? We need the Lord Jesus Christ. So for the Apostle Paul, everything, when he talks about the future is everything for him. It's a motivation. It's a motivation. I mean, you think about getting your paycheck, right? If you're still working, of course. I mean, a paycheck is a motivating factor, right? I mean, that's why you work, I assume, to earn your reward, your pay, your salary. That's before you. You haven't got it. You're still working, right? To payday. When payday comes, anticipation, right? Eagerness. I get paid today. It's future, but you anticipate it. You expect it. We do that for many, many earthly things, you know. But are you really, truly expecting, anticipating Christ? This is the one thing Paul has in his mind, above all things, to have Christ, to have Jesus. We are such shallow, I think, Christians. I conclude myself. So taken up with ourselves and so taken up with our stuff and so taken up with things and our trials and our tribulations. We even read, did we not, that the testing of your faith is to prove the genuineness of your faith. The testing, the trials you have is God's testing of you to prove your faith. Will you go all the way to the end? Will you step out? Say, this is not for me. Now, Paul says, everything is still to come. Everything is still in the future. He has an expectation. He's anticipating what is coming for him. So look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You want to know how to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead? This is what Paul says. I press forward because of that prize. See, the prize is before me. Back in verse 12, he said this. He says, I have not obtained this or am already made perfect, meaning the resurrection from verse 11, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So he uses this language, right? I press forward, I press on to make the resurrection and all that that means associated with Christ Jesus, all that that means, I'm pressing on to get it, to lay hold of it. But he speaks, doesn't he, with such certainty as if it's already accomplished. It's so certain and so guaranteed as he says, it's mine. Christ Jesus has made me his own. I am his. All of these things are mine already, he says. So what lies ahead, verse 13, is this goal in verse 14, which has this prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I press on. Verse 12, verse 14. I press on. You know that word press on or press? It's the word for persecution. It's the word to run towards something. Paul says, I'm going in this direction. I'm not going backwards. And I'm not bringing that stuff with me. I'm going forward to that one thing. Because you know, dear brothers and sisters, that one thing of being raised from the dead means likeness to Christ. Isn't that the very thing we struggle with at this moment? to be like Jesus, to be like him. And when you're not like him, you're grieved by that, right, if you're a Christian. You're troubled by that if you're a Christian. In this life, in this progressive sanctification process, we are day by day struggling with these things, and we are grieved when we fall and when we fail. But do you not want, above all, to be like Christ, to have him, to be found in him, to be like him? This is what Paul says is always before his mind: Jesus Christ, my Lord, he says. So, to pursue something, to run towards something, is because there's a goal in front of you, right? The goal, the prize, those words that he uses there, the prize, the goal, those are athletic terms. We're familiar with those terms because of athletics. He's aiming at something so that he might get the prize. He's aiming at Christ through the resurrection of the dead that he might get Christ and have him always. You know, athletes, and I suppose applies to every athlete. But if you think of the Olympic Games, right, those athletes are not participating just for the fun of it, right? Though I suppose some might enjoy themselves. I'm sure they do. It's not for the fun of it. It's for the prize. It's for the prize. Now, some of them might think to themselves, well, you know, I'm only ranked number 8 or number 10, so I really don't have much of a hope. But I am going to participate because you never know. I might win the prize. It's the prize that motivates them, that keeps them training in the dark hours. Hours and days and years and months, all of those things, training, training, training for the goal, for the prize. Think of the effort they expend. How much effort do we apply to the training in our Christian life? And we have it so good, so comfortable, so easy. Prizes and goals are motivating factors, right? It's a thing that you aim for. For Paul, he says, look, I can tell you, he says, there are two kinds of motivation. The first kind is what I think Paul would call an earthly motivation. You do everything for today. You do everything for now, in this life, to receive whatever it is you're aiming at, some recognition, some reward, as long as it is something I can get for my labor today, that's my motivation. I'm motivated to achieve that. And by the way, if you were to achieve that in whatever form it is, you would feel and think to yourself, I did it. I did it. There's one kind of motivation. The other motivation is, obviously, if it's earthly, it's heavenly motivation. Motivated by spiritual things. What do I mean by, what does Paul mean by a heavenly motivation? He means you do everything for Christ. You do everything for Christ Jesus. I don't mean that you do only things in Christ's name because you are a Christian. We do that. We do many things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, it's possible Jesus will say to men, not possible, it will be said by Jesus to many, because they will say, did we not do this, 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 this in your name? And I will say to them, I don't know you. I've never known you. Who are you? Away. Cursed. Think about that. But that's not what Paul means. Paul is not talking about doing things in the name of Christ. He's talking about for Christ and only for Christ. Or as Paul puts it right in this passage, right? What can compare in your life with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord? Verse 8. What can compare? I'll tell you this now. Your children cannot compare. Your grandchildren cannot compare, and I love them to the death. But they cannot compare to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus would tell us that if we want to follow him, if we want to be a disciple, everything must be denied. Everything If you love father, mother, husband, wife, child, grandchildren, money, whatever, everything, if you love them more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And it's amazing how many people think they can be his disciples and be like that. Nope. Can't be done, says Jesus. What does Paul mean? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He means you know it in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in your soul, in every part of yourself. You know Jesus. You bring him into every aspect of your life, your work, your mind, your heart, your thinking, your desiring, your goals, everything oriented to Christ. Everything. You see how he calls Jesus my Lord, right? Mine. In other words, Christ is a personal possession. And not only that, but Christ is a present possession. Now, it's mine. Now, today, Christ is mine. Christ is mine. Not only Jesus in the future, which this passage is about, but Jesus today, Christ Jesus now, my Lord, knowing him now. Remember that great verse in the first chapter, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice, for me to live now, today, that's Christ. But to die is gain. If I know him and I live for him now, imagine when I go to be with him. That is gain. There's no comparison. I've suffered the loss of everything for the surpassing value, worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul's heavenly motivation is Christ, right? He's motivated every time by Christ. And he expresses it, you'll notice in verse 20 and verse 21, very practically and very powerfully. When I was thinking this week about what can I say about the end of the year and the next year coming, right? It was these two verses that actually came to my mind, verse 20 and 21. And then what really sharpened the focus for me was when Paul started talking about, I've suffered the loss of everything for the simple surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as my Lord. And how am I going to do that? Then I discovered that he means I forget what lies behind. I press on to the things that are before me because of the prize of winning this resurrection from the dead, which means I'm like Jesus. That's how I get him in verse 20 and verse 21. So it was like, wow. My two verses became, I don't know, 21 verses. But they're important, aren't they? So relevant to us, these two verses, and I love them. So look at verse 20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? I'll tell you what he means. He means Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus is my Lord, and he's coming from heaven for me because I belong to heaven and I belong to him. What do you mean you belong to heaven? My citizenship is in heaven. That's what he says, right? I belong to heaven. We're so comfortable in this world. It's like this world we sing is not my home. I'm just passing through. Really? How many roots are you putting down in this world? Or to put it another way, how many roots are you putting in that world to come? Right? Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Now, citizenship is a remarkable thing. We all know about it in our country, of course, because it has privilege. But not only privilege and promise, but responsibilities, right? Every citizen recognizes, if I'm a citizen of heaven, I'm enjoying privileges and promises that are made to me because I'm of heaven. But not only that, but I have a responsibility to the Lord. We read, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, right, that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. With the saints, those who belong to Christ. Paul says, look, Christ is coming for me. We await a Savior, he says, from heaven. That's not all, though, right? I mean, that's a great expectation. I'm awaiting Jesus coming for me. Need to think more about that. But in verse 21, he says there's a little bit more to this expectation that I have in verse 20, right? He says, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power with which he subjects all things to himself? Well, this is big, right? Because aren't you in this process of transformation right now? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? You're in this process. But when Jesus comes, there's more transformation, he says. I'm expecting, he says, the transformation of my body. I have been to Christian funerals where the saint has been buried in the grave and the words have been said, oh, I'm so glad they've got their new body right now. Body's right there in front of me. right there in the grave, in the dirt, returning to dust because of my sin. So don't have a new body when we die. We await the Savior from heaven who's going to do something to that lowly body. We all know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Need to get our theology straight, right? Need to be careful what we say. Transformation of the body. You know, the Greek philosophers, of whom Paul was very familiar, guys like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, they said that the body, this material thing, is not a good thing. It's like a prison. It's holding me in. That's why so many of the ancient Greeks were prepared to die, to lay down their lives, because they were free. That's what they thought. Free from this encumbrance, this body that imprisons me. That's how the Greek philosophers thought. That's not how Paul thinks. That's not how Paul thinks. He doesn't see the body just merely as a prison. They saw it as a vile thing to be gotten rid of. But the Apostle Paul, he doesn't think like that. In fact, Paul would tell you, no, the body is very significant to the Lord. In fact, body is described in language like temple, sanctuary, a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. Think about your body right now. As a Christian, my body, your body, is a dwelling place for God Himself. That is going to explode in the future when Jesus comes and transforms this body. It's just going to be so incredibly beyond our understanding or comprehension. We all know, you know, the reason I have all my difficulties because sin is in the body. It affects me, right? It's part of me. Sin is a humiliation to us. And the body becomes a vehicle, sad to say, for sin. Our bodies are weak and they're sickly and we die because of sin. We know that. But Jesus came to give us life. From that death, life through death, his death, right? This is why the burial of a believer is a remarkable thing. The laying of the frail body in the dust, awaiting the great day of resurrection when it will be transformed from that vile, lowly state to, the apostle says, his glorious body, like him, like him. So when Jesus comes, you can expect, and we should pray that the Lord would come, maybe today. Because when he comes, this is what happens, right? Transforms your vile body. So for those in the grave, they are transformed, caught up together with the Lord when he returns. For those who are alive, when Jesus comes, transformation just like that, resurrection. You blink your eye, you're changed. You'll be amazed. Because it won't be like your vile body at the moment, your lowly body, but like Jesus' body. Glorious. Glorious. So he's going to change it. That word, by the way, transform, is to make the outer appear to be like the inner. Are you not in the process inwardly of being transformed? So that what you are inwardly now by the Spirit of God is going to have connection to what you will be outwardly, like His glorious body when He comes. This transformation is going to change it in such a way it's like His body. Like His body. So what is already at work in us, right, by the Spirit of God is going to be brought to an end, to a completion. We, as Paul said to the Ephesians chapter 2, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's contrast, by the way, isn't there, in the body? I mean, our bodies, look at verse 21, is going to transform our lowly body. See how he describes that? That's literally bodies of humiliation. Paul's thinking of humiliation because in chapter 2, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death. So in his mind, he still has this thing of humiliation and humility with him. He's going to transform my body of humiliation to be like his glorious body. Notice the lowly versus the glorious, right? That word glorious means radiance, splendor, majesty, beauty, dignity, excellence. Think of all those attributes. His glorious body. We say, okay, what does that look like? Right? Isn't that a good question? What does that actually look like, this glorious body? I don't think it's with a halo shining above your head, with angels fluttering. Oh, how wonderful. I don't think it's like that, period. Right? I'll tell you how it's like. It's just like Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 when he says, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of his Son. It means what Paul wrote to the Corinthians about in 1 Corinthians 15, great passage on resurrection, right? When he said this, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so too shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Image of dust. Not then, his image. The image of the man of heaven. Or as the Apostle John tells us so beautifully in 1 John 3, verse 2, right? When he says, beloved, we are God's children now, today, right? And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be what? Like him, right? Why? Because we shall see him as he is. What a great way to end the year, thinking about Christ like that. I'll be like him. And I'll be like him because I'm going to see him as he is. As he is. Glorious, right? Then I ask myself this question. Is such a thing possible, really? Can such a change actually take place? Thank God Paul ended verse 21 with what he did, right? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. There's a messianic psalm, right? You all know it well, Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, the Apostle Paul, when he's meditating on Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on resurrection, he takes this thought. He says, all things are under his feet. How many things? All things under his feet. Nothing missing. Nothing apart from Christ. Away with this theology, dear brothers and sisters, that thinks man has some effort, some power, some control. No! All things are his. And he's going to do this changing thing in you, this body of yours, to like his and mine to like his, by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Creatorial power, right? Dominical power. Sovereign power. Lordship. That's Christ to me, to you this morning, right? Lord of all things, even your little life with all of its struggles and troubles. Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ has all the power that he needs to make us like himself. The process you're in right now, right? To be like Christ. You see, that's our great hope, Christ Jesus himself. If I want to go all the way to the end, I'm only going there because of Christ Jesus. Not because of my power or my works or my efforts, because of Christ Jesus. Oh yes, I must be obedient. Oh yes, I must be faithful. Because he's done so much for me. And he enables me by the indwelling Spirit to be faithful. And under his sovereign grace and mercy, to live a life that pleases him all the way to the end. But he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion. He who began it. God himself. It's our great hope, right? But dear brothers and sisters, listen, it may be possible even this morning, right here, now. Not everyone has this hope. That just may be possible right now this morning. Because you are taken up with the fleshly stuff, the worldly things. Look at verse 18 and 19. I tell you, Paul says, as I've often told you. Now, I've often told you these things, he says. Many times. And I now tell you even again with tears, he says. There are those who walk, many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in shame with minds set on earthly things. Now those guys, their resurrection, because they will have a resurrection, is to judgment, is to wrath, to destruction. It's horrific. What a comparison, right? What a judgment they will experience. Because they live not for the Lord, they live for themselves and their pleasure. So the question is, how do I get to this great and glorious end that you're telling me about, Paul? How do I get there? I'll tell you how you get there, like you, and you know it so well. You get there by faith. By faith. And you get there by faith with a righteousness that is not yours. Because you need righteousness to enter. You need righteousness to get there and to be in there, to be with the Lord, but not with your righteousness or my righteousness, because it's like filthy rags. No matter the best among us, compile all the best among us together, that righteousness is filthy to God. You cannot enter the kingdom with that kind of righteousness, right? So it's not by my righteousness. If you look at verse 9, he says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Unless you believe, depends on faith. Unless you believe, that righteousness is not yours. Therefore, you are unrighteous, right? That's what he's saying. But Paul says, I want to be found in him. And when I'm found in him, it's not because of my works or my fleshly labors, but because of his righteousness. There is no greater gift that you can ever experience than receiving the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus to yourself. There is no greater gift. By faith, by believing the gospel, right? And receiving the good news. It's not by works righteousness, works of the law, Paul talks about, like those Judaizers were talking about, not by that. Cannot attain righteousness by working, by studying, by being a good person, cannot attain this righteousness. How many people are deluded, right? Oh, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I'm a good person. It's not what Paul says, not what the Bible teaches. We are saved by grace through faith, not through the flesh, but by faith in Jesus. So here we are, dear brothers and sisters, to face a new year. I've come through a 363 days or 4 days, 2 days, I don't know. A lot of days behind us in this past year, right? Topsy-turvy year, up and down kind of year, strange year. But here you are, still, by the grace of God, in the presence of God. So what are your hopes? You know that little hymn, I can face tomorrow because he lives. That's true. I can face tomorrow because Jesus lives. Because he lives for me. He lives for me. So what are your hopes? Well, I'm going to give you six things. Number one, you should give everything right now. Not tomorrow, not tonight, but now. You should give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. You give him your trials, you give him your hardships, you give him your sins, you give him your failures, you give him your troubles, you give him your health, you give him your losses, whatever it is, you give him everything to Christ because he's Lord. You should lay them all at his feet. You know why? Because all things are subject. All those things. Here's a big question. How many things does Paul count as loss? Everything. That's what he says, right? Verse 8, I count everything as loss. That word loss is the word for damage. Damaged goods. We often hear that, right? Baggage. You got baggage. You got damaged stuff. Paul says, count it as loss. It's damaged. It's no good. It's no good. No help to me, Paul says. It's no benefit to me. I count everything as loss, as damage, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, right? Number two, when you walk and live your Christian life, walk by faith, not by sight, right? How do I do that? Set your mind on heavenly things. Where Christ is, who is your life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about it, right? All the way to Christ. Number three, let us be ready, because you have to prepare yourself. Jesus is coming. We await the Savior. I need preparation, spiritual preparation. How do I prepare myself for when Jesus comes? Paul says, forget what lies behind, press forward to this. That's how you prepare yourself, right? To be ready with Christ, because when Jesus comes, you'll be like him. Number four, give your past, whatever it is, give it to Christ. Everything. Lay it at his feet. Give him everything, all things. Like a burden that you shed. Lord, it's yours. Take it away. Because has he not buried your sins in the deepest sea? Has he not cast them behind his back and said, no more, right? And their sins and their iniquities, new covenant, I will remember no more. No more. Why no more? Because Jesus bore the punishment on the cross, and God's not going to exact punishment twice or three times. Or four times, or a million times, like some of us think, every time we sin. One time, the wrath of God fell on his son. Done. So why carry it, right? Why carry it? Why be burdened by such things? Give them over and over. Just give them to Christ. Be confident in Christ. Number five. This is big. Let us actually know that we know Christ. Let us truly know that we know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was talking about, right? These various trials that have troubled you and the testing of your faith and all of those things. He says that so that we have received as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Now, souls, not body, still to come, souls saved. Make sure you know Christ. Number six, and let us thank God for giving us his righteousness. And let us thank God for giving us faith to receive that righteousness which we're unworthy of. What a gift grace is, right? What a sovereign gift. Paul says in verse 16, I think, hold fast to what you have attained. Don't go backwards, go forwards. You're here in this position, right. Go forward, he says. Hold true to what you have attained. Press on to the end. Why? The prize He's always before us, right? What is that prize? You will have Him, your Savior, in all of His glory. And you'll be like Him. What a great way to end, right? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank You for Your word this morning to us from this letter to the church Philippi by the Apostle Paul, who himself was the example of what he meant by his writing to those Philippians. Help us, we pray, to put off the old and to put on the new, to be renewed in our minds and transformed. Help us to persevere in the faith all the way to the end. Give us grace, dear Father, for we are so weak and so timid and so faithless. Help us, we pray. Strengthen our faith. Encourage us. Help us to forget what lies behind, like Paul did. All that we think means something to us, to lay it behind us and to press on for Christ, to be like Him. Thank You for this good work, great work that You are doing in us, making us like Your Son. We thank You that it is through the cross, through what Jesus did. Oh, may we turn again and again to the cross and remind ourselves of the glorious salvation that was accomplished on our behalf. You have opened our eyes to believe this truth. Now may we live in the light of it for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.